And we turn into chapter 1 of 1 Timothy again, beginning to read at verse 18, if we may, going down into chapter 2 through verse 7. The words of the beloved Apostle Paul as he continues, relative to the conduct and the behavior of the believer in the house of God. Paul writing to Timothy particularly, referring to what we have read in chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding or maintaining faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, had made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, all the nations, in faith and verity. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his precious word. Most important of all, may the Holy Spirit minister to every one of us, to our hearts and to our consciences, particularly we believers, relative to our responsibility in the house of God. We have seen some precious truth relative to the house of God and some doctrinal statements that we need to recognize by our conduct. We should support what the Apostle has taught us by the Spirit in this book. Now we come to a particular portion, beginning in verse 18, going down chapter 2 through verse 7, where we can recognize he refers to the warfare of the house. May I point out as you read verse 18 particularly, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, reminds him the charge that had been given to him to stay in Ephesus and teach the word was in accordance to God's will that he might war a good warfare. We may not recognize as we should, perhaps not as importantly as we ought, that there is a warfare in which the believers in the house of God must faithfully conduct themselves to the glory of God and to the protection of the testimony. May I earnestly say, with no exception now with any brother and sister, every one of us should realize that Satan is anxious to spoil the testimony. Never forget, he will attack what is according to the Word of God. And he will often do that quicker than attacking what is not according to the Word of God. And the house of God in its truth, in its doctrine, in its purpose, becomes the object of satanic attack. He is never pleased, never has been, never will be, to see the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ go on forward to his honor and in his name. And every believer should realize the assembly needs protection. There is a warfare. We may all well remember, I trust, the character of the warfare is not carnal. For we remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But better still were the words of Paul in the Ephesian letter, where the character of the enemy is depicted and written. And I quote the words of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. Paul was significantly aware, and we believers should be aware of the character of the enemy. 'Tis not carnal, 'tis not fleshly, 'tis not human. 'Tis demonic. So may I say, everything that comes to speak and to spoil the testimony comes from the devil, no matter who it comes through. Satan is the source, the principalities of, and rulers of evil are the source of the trouble. As Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you remember one occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus? Wonderful chapter. You may read of it in Matthew chapter 16. When Peter made that noble, clear-cut confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you recall toward the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus had to rebuke that blessed apostle Peter, who had made such a remarkable confession, and say to him, now listen to what he said. To Peter he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was naming the one who was behind Peter. And may I lovingly and earnestly say, and sadly say it, which I know to be sadly true today more than ever in my whole life. Satan is using many Christians to get away from the truth of God. And there is no question of doubt. He'd rather you use a Christian than use an unbeliever. Brings greater disgrace. There is a warfare. And in the portion that we have read, that warfare can be divided into three points. Three positions. First of all, there's a personal aspect to that warfare. For every brother, for every sister. There is also a Godward aspect in that warfare. And then there is an outward aspect in the warfare. Personal, Godward, outward. Let me read verses 19 and 20, where Paul particularly emphasizes that personal aspect, the inward aspect. Timothy, hold to your faith. Don't give it up. Maintain it. And do it with a good conscience, your life backing it up. But now, no. When Paul wrote, he had to declare, which there are some have put away concerning faith, they have made shipwreck. It is sadly possible and too often true that in the personal lives of many Christians, they shipwreck their faith and mar the testimony of the house of God. In verse 20, Paul gives two examples. He knew them personally. And may I declare, I fully believe they were teachers of the Word of God. But they had wrecked their testimony. In what way? He doesn't say. But personally, they had violated a good conscience in respect to their belief and their conduct. And he names them, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. One recognizes in his apostolic authority these men whom he names. They were not the only ones. Please take the word some. And I suggest that if you read the whole first epistle of Timothy, you'll find the repetition of that word some, as well as in the second epistle. Not everyone, but some are led astray. And these two men, and violated their good conscience before God and man. How? We know not, but some personal sin without question of doubt was involved. And Paul apostolically delivers them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That can be contrasted and compared with the Paul's writing to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the man of immoral sin in the assembly of Corinth was commanded by the apostle to be excommunicated and delivered. He said, I delivered him over to Satan. To the realm of Satan. Why? You know, when a Christian gets in the hands of Satan, he's the most miserable person you can find. He gets into many troubles. And those circumstances are particularly for the purpose that in his unhappiness, misery, he may be convicted of the mistake that he's made and return back to God. Now you find that proved as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The man who was delivered unto Satan by Paul, immoral as a believer, a brother, he calls him in Christ, he was in chapter 2nd epistle of the epistle restored. And thus the meaning of that is delivered unto Satan. Paul delivered these men so, if it were possible, through the judicial dealings of God in his discipline. In the world. I tell you very frankly, if you want to find the most unhappy Christian, look at one that's in the world. If you want to find the happiest, look at the one who's enjoying the Lord. Take your choice. But that's part of the warfare. And please may I say, my beloved brother and sister, you and I personally are responsible to be careful of our conduct. What you and I do wrong is against the testimony of the assembly. Whether you do it here, whether you do it at home, whether you do it at work, wherever you do it. My beloved, may I say this? I think we said it a week ago. We're never out of the house of God, no matter where we are. I'm in the household of faith. Morning, noon, and night. And I say just as seriously to my own heart as I do to yours, watch yourself. Behave yourself. May I do the same. Satan is ready at any moment possible to take advantage of a personal mistake in respect to your testimony. God help us to realize it. Part of the warfare. And for that, let me just encourage you, and by saying you can go to Ephesians chapter 6, and there you've got God's provision for it, the armor of God, for every believer to have the armor upon him and her, thus seeking to defend oneself. And if I may notice that, when you look at that conflict in Ephesians 6, you're not told to fight, you're told to stand. Stand! Stand therefore in the evil day. And may I lovingly say, I have to say it. I have to stand up for the truth more than I've ever had to stand up for in all my life. And that I mean among Christians. There's a personal aspect to the warfare. And let me say to your soul and mine, your heart and mine, your conscience and mine, behave yourself. Whether it's, no matter where it is, you bear the testimony of the Church of the Living God. Why is it called the Church of the Living God? Because there were heathen gods all around the apostle in those early days, and there are heathen gods around the world in the world today. You got them down in Charlotte. The gods and the idols of this world are abundant. And you and I represent the Church of the Living God. I'm glad he's living and not dead. For what they have is dead idols. Now look in chapter 2. See the Godward aspect. Let me read from verse 1 going down, if I may, through verse 4, or verse 3. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, meaning rulers, and for all that are in authority. And this is the purpose, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now we come to the upward aspect, the Godward aspect, and that is the ministry of prayer, as you may note. The assembly, and may I say lovingly, I wish we had more assembly prayer meetings. By that I mean I wish you took more time to pray as an assembly. In my early Christian days, we always had two weeknight meetings, one for prayer and the other for Bible study. We prayed at both, but one meeting was entirely prayer. And not without any suggestion of unjust criticism, I wish the assembly had more time for prayer. We need it. Moody and many others in the earlier days, Moody would take you to his powerhouse, he called it, where you would see 200 people on their knees praying before he preached. One well wrote the words I've never forgotten. Preaching to men for God is a wonderful privilege, a great responsibility, but praying to God for men is greater still. And more is done in the work of the Lord through prayer and through the efforts of human ingenuity and flesh. But here's the assembly's responsibility. Let's note the embrace of it. Note the completeness of it. If I may note with you particularly, as you have it at the end of verse 1, what a wide scope it is for all men. For all men, not some. Like the old story was told in my early life, bless me and my wife, John and Sally, us four, and no more. No, for all men. For all men. Oh, beloved, may I say the scope of the responsibility is amazing. It takes in all. And also, another purpose at the end of verse 2, as you may notice, not only on the behalf of the circumstances of all mankind, but also that we might live a godly and a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. My beloved, let me say I feel very definitely at the moment I'm speaking and the time that we're now living in, the church, the body of Christ is facing imminent danger in respect to its continuity of testimony in the face of the world. And the greatest thing, now may I humbly say it, but I would be faithful. The servant of God cannot straighten out by politicking in whatever way with the legal authorities to subjugate the rise of sin and wickedness. I believe the saints of God can do more for the conditions among mankind on their knees or in the presence of God when they pray. That's the power. I say it humbly, but I say it faithfully. I'm sorry that some of my fellow believers and fellow preachers in this city, they're more concerned about the moral conditions of the city and the legality as well as the morality that they can correct by law, by government. Far greater to do it at the throne of grace, the throne of God in prayer. May I ask, for my own heart as well as yours, my brother and sister, how much do you pray for these folks around us today in their sin? They're drug addicts and so on. I get more letters where young people write to me referring to their friends, sometimes every week, addicted to drugs. Do you know a place I can send that is run by Christians? Or advise them to go? And so on. My beloved, the greatest thing you can do is to get on your knees and pray. One dear young girl, she's seeking to guide and direct another young Christian who's in that drug addiction. I mean a Christian girl professes to be. And she's more agitated, and I wish she'd pray more than she does write to me about it. So that's what I'm doing and seeking to do. And there's the responsibility, Godward. The Godward aspect. May I point out, as you read your Bible, in the Old Testament, you find God intervening in political situations and in drastic conditions, dangerous positions. He intervenes in answer to prayer. I commend to you the reading of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Most amazing chapter. Where Jehoshaphat the king, and I want to tell you, he had some bad lessons, they were bad lessons too he had to go through, but he had some lessons to learn regarding being yoked up with the unbelievers. And God really had to punish him. But he learned his lesson. And you read 2 Chronicles 20. When he was outnumbered around Jerusalem by the Ammonites and the Moabites coming to attack them, he with the people of Jerusalem went into the presence of God and they prayed. We have no might, we have no strength against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. And he closed his prayer with those wonderful words, but our eyes are upon thee. I say lovingly and earnestly and emphatically, if you and I as believers are going to be protected, to have peace and tranquility, to carry on our godly testimony for the glory of God, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord in prayer. Note particularly the petitions, if you please. First of all, you look in verse 1, supplication, second, prayers, third, intercession, and also thanksgiving. Supplications. That can mean special need. And then you've got prayers. Prayers can refer to many general things in relation to communion with God. And then you've got definitely intercessions. Intercessions. And what are intercessions for? For those that are not near to God. And then you have to do it with the spirit of thanksgiving. What a joy to recognize. He tells us how to pray. Supplications, prayers, whatever flavor the prayer may have, regarding whatever privilege it is in relation to communion with God. Not only definite supplication, not only definite things regarding intercession, but whatever the ministry of communion with God in prayer. Oh, beloved, if you've never read it, I think the book is called Power Through Prayer now, I'm not sure. It was once called, when it was originally written, Preacher and Prayer. But it was one of the most inspiring books, inspired my young life, to the ministry of prayer by Edwin Bounds. He was a man that lived down in Washington, Georgia, a Methodist preacher. And there's an old tree down there, I knew the family. There's an old tree down there he used to pray under, back in the early days of this century. He was a man of prayer. And he wrote very specifically of many different men of prayer. Men that would say, one I recall said, as I speak to you, I'm praying to God. My heart is in communion with God. The Godward aspect of the warfare, oh beloved. Well, I think I've told this story before. It happened down in Charleston where one old black brother worked in a factory where he was sometimes reproached because he was a Christian. One fellow worker, one white fellow, said to him one day, Uncle, when the devil comes around you, what in the world can you do with him? You're no match for the devil. You know you're not. He looked at the questioner and he said, I tell you what I does. When the devil comes around me and tempts me, I get down on my knees and I pray, Lord, help the devil in tampering with your property. And that was good theology. Beloved, please let me say it. Let me say it again. I do not minimize it. the testimony of this assembly and the testimony of the Lord Jesus in all this city and all this world is in danger. How much are we praying that the Lord will hold back the forces of evil, that we may continue and with all godliness, a peaceable life and honesty. That's the scope. And please note the scope. For all men. Note, if you will, in verse 2, particularly the opening. For kings! For all that are in authority. My beloved, can I say it lovingly? And it's calling to the book. For the rulers of our country, or any country for that matter, we are commanded to pray. No matter who they are. You will never find in the book of the Acts and in the lives of the apostles any personal interference with the politics of the country. Never. Whether it was slavery, they never interfered with it. For it was a legal thing to have slavery in those early days. But they preached the gospel to the slaves, to change their lives and made them a better slave even to their masters. And some of the masters got saved. Read the book of Philemon. You know, a wonderful story of a runaway slave there. And so you can recognize the power of the warfare. Effective warfare is not only the personal life, the Godward ministry of prayer to the glory of God for all that are in authority. Now you go to verse 5, and verse 4 and 5. Let me read verse 4 and 5 and 6. Why? We've got a Savior God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who is willing to have all men saved. I'm sure glad I'm not a five-point Calvinistic person. God is willing to save any man. I often say to friends, they say, well, I don't know whether I'm elect, one of the elect. I said, I can tell you how you can find out. The Lord Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I'll nowise cast out. And if you'll come, you'll find out if you are. Trouble is, they don't want to come. You will not come unto me that you might have life. But God is willing that all men can be saved. Let me go back to John 3:16 and 17. You well know it. As he goes on to say in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We've got a Savior God. Please let me say, the most despotic man that may be in authority, God wants to save him. God wants to save him. Do you and I have that heart toward them? That's why we should pray for that. And Paul, there's the outward aspect of our warfare. It's going out with the gospel. Read on. He will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. The man Christ Jesus. For every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world, the Lord Jesus stands as the mediator between their soul and the living God, and the judgment that their sins deserve. Oh, what a joy to recognize. Did you ever notice in the book of the Proverbs, I forget the chapter, it's a late chapter in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. He turns it whithersoever he will. My beloved, let me please say, you and I have the holy privilege and responsibility of praying for our leaders that the Lord will handle them, take care of them, lead them, guide them in their discussions and decisions. I believe one of the great reasons for the country drifting away as it is, governmentally, politically, is not the prayer. May I be reminded with you, the trend today in the world is to depart from the privilege and responsibility of prayer, as well as from the Word of God. And no nation, well, one is well saying that the nation or the man who thus think that they can cheat a moral God in a moral universe, they're a moral imbecile. They won't get away with it. But oh, my brother and sister, please, I note with you, when we try to reach them with the gospel, God wants to save them. And you and I are the medium, as we sang tonight, just a channel. Channels only, blessed Savior. He does the work. If He does it, I'm nothing. Just a channel, nothing more. He's the worker. I'm the vessel. This I plead and implore. But here's God saying, let the world know my Son is the only mediator between God and man. What a joy to know here is one that puts his hand upon God, and he can put his hand upon the sinner, man, and bring them together. That's the message we have. Oh, may God make us realize, let me repeat it in substance. We have before us the warfare of the house, the personal responsibility of the internal warfare, keeping my life according to His glory, for His honor to live. Upward in intercession and prayers, thanksgiving and supplications, that God will remember all men as we pray for them, and pray that He'll keep us to have peaceable, fruitful lives to live for His glory without interruption. And then best of all, be going out with the gospel of His grace to the world around us, pointing them to Christ. Quite a warfare, but very effective. But may God help us to realize, and let me re-emphasize once again, without apology for the re-emphasis, first of all, the personal conduct of the believer, your personal life, your personal testimony, and then your prayer life, and then your gospel outreach. That's the divine order. But let me read on, if I may, from verse 7, 8 rather. Well, you have in verse 7 how Paul says he was appointed, ordained to be a preacher. And you know, where did he get his ordination? Well, you know, he got it from the hands of the blessed, once crucified Lord. I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the nations in faith and verity. And may I just emphasize the closing expression of that verse. Paul was a teacher sent by God and raised of God for the nations of the world. You go to the end of the book of Romans, and he speaks of that same truth, that the nations might believe. And Paul, in the very scope of his ministry, he had all nations before him. And he was thus ordained of God to do so. Now shall we go to verse 8 through verse 15 quickly, in the limited time that we have. After the warfare of the house, may I give this suggestion and the emphasis of the portion. It's God's order in the house. Now may I also emphasize what Paul is writing and referring to in the Holy Epistle is not particularly the individual responsibility, though that is involved. But he's referring to the whole gathering of the people of God, wherever they meet. The public meetings. And the section before us has to do with the public gathering together of brothers and sisters in Christ in the house of God, when they meet together on the ground of the Lord Jesus being in their midst. And they are the house of God representing. Now let me read verse 8. First of all, here is one particular command for the order of the house. And you will note, in verse 8, men are specially referred to. And you will see from verse 9 and on, women in the house of God are particularly referred to. and get the designation in their separation. Now some will say, and some do say, well, the word man in the Greek text includes men and women together. Well, it does, but not in this verse. The masculine gender of the verb is used, or the noun rather, is used in the masculine gender, referring to the male. Paul saying, I will therefore let men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands or pious hands without wrath and doubting. One can recognize now, let me please say, the order of the house, the responsibility of how the men should be conducting themselves in relation to their responsibility in representing the house of God, and the women in their representation of being of the representation of the house of God too. And may I say frankly, God makes a distinction in the order of the house for men and women. And when publicly gathered, he gives the responsibility of the praying in their public gatherings, as well as in their public meetings at any time, to the men. And let's read what he said. I will therefore let men pray, and it means in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. One can recognize, and I'm sure you find it in the epistles, and you find it in the book of the Acts, you find the publicity of the ministry particularly. It was entrusted to men in its outward publication, whether preaching, whether praying publicly, and ministering publicly. But there's one thing to realize. I never will forget, there is a certain town, I'll not name it, you wouldn't recognize it if I did, but I never will forget when first having a tent meeting in that city, seeking to win souls to Christ, which God blessed in the effort. There was one dear godly brother, it was no assembly in the town at that time at all, but I recall one dear brother used to come, he was a godly brother, I used to go and visit him. I found he was a godly man. He was a pious man. Now I want to tell you, when he came to my meeting, when I was preaching the gospel or teaching the word, if he ever came, I kindly called upon him to lead us in prayer at the commencement of the meeting. And the reason I did it, I knew he knew how to pray. You could feel him touch the throne of God. The hands that he lifted up were pious, holy hands. And as you have in the context of that same verse, they were also to be morally without wrath and without doubting intelligence of mind, that is, with a sound mind. May I say, my fellow brother in Christ, it's not only that you and I are commissioned to pray in the public gatherings of the saints, but we're told what kind of men we ought to be. The moral and the spiritual condition of the brother comes to law. I think of an occasion, I hesitate to tell it, but there was a place where a dear young man who was constantly telling the Lord when he prayed in the prayer meeting, he was constantly praying, Lord, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Every time he prayed, he kept praying, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. One dear sister that knew him quite well, she got tired of hearing him. She knew he wasn't living that life. And one time she openly said, Lord, don't do it, he leaks. I'll tell you frankly, the conduct of the life will measure the prayer of the power of prayer. And the hands that are lifted, it was the customary thing in the early days, as you read in the Gospels, they prayed with their hands lifted up. Any position that you pray in, there are various positions named in the scripture. David sat before the Lord. Some stood and some knelt. Some prostrated themselves. But the condition of the heart, without any moral bad effect in the heart and without any sinfulness in the mind, lifting up holy hands. Please may I say, the quality of the prayer depends upon the quality of the brother's life. And may I say lovingly and earnestly to my dear brethren, the holy quality of your life will be the best testimony to this assembly. Now the apostle goes on, touches in verse 9 and 10 and on, regarding the women's place in the public gathering. It's God's order. It was His order in creation. You've got the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of man. Man, the head of the woman. It's a divine order. It's not an inferiority suggestion, but it's a divine order of creation. And look, as long as we're here in this present creation, God wants us to keep that divine order of His creation. I know in Galatians 3:28, it says that in the new creation, there's no male nor female. That's true, but it looks to me that you still have women here in the meeting, as well as men. We're still men and women down here. And may I say very frankly, as well as sorrowfully, that in life today, you got a lot of women out of their place, even in the public life. One can recognize from the Word of God that man should be respectfully the head of the woman and the leader of the woman. And thus you can realize, Paul deals not only with the man's position and condition, now he deals with the dear sisters. And he says to them, in like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, with broided hair, not with broided hair or gold or pearls and costly array. And may I add, you probably and I do not know how they dressed in those days of Paul, but they had, well, if you ever note some of the heathenish customs that you find even in the world today amongst women in the heathen lands, the outlavishness of their dress or their ornaments or their hair and so on, it was excessive in the days of Paul. In other words, they called attention to themselves rather than to the Lord. Can I give this testimony? It happened down in Charleston, and through a dear friend in the Lord I knew was a servant of the Lord down in that city before we had an assembly down there. He was a godly man. I'll not name him. He's well known. He's with the Lord now. But when he took the pastorate of that church, he went to every church worker, every deacon. He went to every worker in the church, every Sunday school teacher, and all who were doing anything. And this was told to me by the organist of the church herself, who was there at that time. That's why my wife and I were there at their home having dinner with him. She said, he came to me. He said, are you a Christian? She said, of course I am. And he very bluntly looked at her and said, you don't look like one. She said it was the best thing he ever said to me. She started to take off the paint on her face that she had too much of. That's what the apostle is meaning. The outward adornment of the women, modesty and discretion. There may be changes in style in different countries, we know that. But I think what covers it all, modesty and discretion. Modesty and discretion. Someone told me very recently, I think it was only yesterday, regarding a certain sister in the Lord attended the meeting. She wasn't modestly dressed. And this dear sister that told me, I know she was affected by it because she's a godly saint herself. Beloved, the Lord wants His order, but He wants the discretion and modesty. But please know, what is more important is not what she wears, which is important in itself, but in verse 10, that which becometh women professing godliness, good works. Good works. Good works. Oh, beloved, may I say, may I give thanks to God for the godly women that I've known that have been such a blessing to me. By their saintly life, their godly advice, I've enjoyed many a time sitting down with godly women and just talking and learning the things of the Lord from their testimony. But their work, whatever it does, the book of Titus tells them, and they should be busy advising, counseling younger women, and that they may be keep their children, that they may be mothers at home and keepers at home. And there is a place of testimony. Could be the Sunday school or any other place, or speaking to to be in silence. Let me give you this testimony. I was only a young Christian. But as a young fellow, I was anxious to preach the gospel wherever I could. One place I had the privilege of doing was up at the old county home in my city. I had a night of preaching there once a week sometimes. But sometimes I'd go up on an occasion where they had a chaplain in that county home. And on one occasion, the chaplain was a Christian woman. I knew her. Godly woman, too. And once in a great while, I felt led to go and stop and drop in on the chapel service during the week when she was supposed to be in charge. But every time I came in, she said, "Brother Bramall, you're going to preach tonight." "Not me. While you're here, I'm not doing it." Well, I admired her for taking that scriptural position and attitude. That was true. She was in subjection to the scripture. And what a joy to realize that's God's order of it. He's not the author of, in chapter 14 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. God is not the author of confusion. The author of confusion. And the author, but now please note, the reason Paul gives. He goes back to the beginning of creation. Verse 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now let me say something. In the order of creation, Adam came first, as far as the human race. But did you ever notice what the last thing God ever made in creation? Read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you come to the end of the chapter 2. It's at the end of chapter 2 you find what he made the last. He made the best last. He made the woman. Sure. I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe he made the best last when he made the woman. No apology to all you men either. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Just the other day, somebody made the remark to me that she was second-handed. I said, wait a minute, she was not. She was original. From the man. And God brought her to him. Twas the only thing, all the rest of the creation, the animals and the birds and the fish and the seas and all, that Adam knew, he could name, never met the need of his heart and the need of his life till God gave him the woman. And I don't know if you ever noticed it, but I wish somebody would tell me sometime. Did you ever notice, it tells the man when he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, but I never find out in the Bible what it says the woman finds. But he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. But when it comes to the order of the house of God, he wants the woman to keep her place. Adam was first, then Eve. But notice too, another reason. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I have a little booklet called Christ the Eternal Lover. Well, you've got to confess when you read the account in Genesis, Eve made the mistake first. And Adam, she was deceived by the serpent, and you got that back in Genesis 3. She was deceived by the serpent, the wisest, beautiful creature that ever lived as a creature on the earth from the hand of God. And Satan spoke through her. Through that instrument of the animal, wise, subtle, full of wisdom, the wisest creature on the earth it was. Satan spoke through that vessel, and the woman listened. And then, well, I don't know how long it took, but Adam realized she'd fallen. She was out of communion with God. She disobeyed his voice. I wonder what he thought. And one thing he couldn't do, one thing he would have liked to have done, restore her back. He couldn't. What a dilemma. She fell by deception. He fell through affection. He took his place with her. I'm not going to conjugate as to what would have happened if he had never done it, but he fell with her. But one of the reasons that the woman is to keep silence in the public gatherings It's because Adam was not deceived, but she was deceived and was in the transgression. But may I add, as you go to the last verse, she's not saved by childbearing. It doesn't mean that. One brother asked me one time in my early days, was she saved because she bore children? I said, well, Alice, if that's the case, us men will never get saved. Well, it doesn't mean that. No. Her safety is to carry out her responsibility as a mother. In her motherhood and bearing children. And may I say this? I do it earnestly. My wife isn't here. She's in glory. And one time she mentioned to me, as we sat together, she said, John, Daddy, she said, I'm not too much help to you in your work for the Lord. I don't preach. I don't teach. I said, look, wait a minute. Good thing you don't. I may get in trouble. But, look, I said, you've done your work. You brought the children up. You have done more for the children than even I have, raising them and what they have meant to you. So you did your work. I don't know. You know, I tell you what. I feel sorry for the little kids that have to go to the nurseries every day. I do. I feel sorry for them. I've got a nursery right next door to me. Filled with little kids. And one across the street, building filled with them. And I see the little kids brought. Left by the mothers and fathers. And I feel for them. It's not God's way. The conditions are so. The men have brought it about upon themselves. But oh, the joy of knowing this is her safety. And may I lovingly and earnestly say to my dear fellow sisters in Christ, mothers with your family of children, well, I used to take, years ago when I had vocal lessons, years ago in my young days, I remember one song that my vocal teacher gave me, Mother, the Queen of the Earth. Now, I want to tell you, I venerate, and so does God. Oh, you think of the Old Testament, where you have so many references to what they call mothers in Israel. And if you want my humble opinion, we need a lot more mothers in Israel today. In that respect, spiritually. In their place, but a godly testimony. Bringing up their children, standing by their husbands, and the whole nine. But in the house of God, my beloved brother, let you and I realize your responsibility and mine, and my dear sister, yours too. The order of the house. It's beautiful. Well, may I remind you, in the Old Testament, or even in the days of the Lord Jesus, you go to a synagogue. Even in this city, you'll find the men and the women that sit on different sides. Dear brother, one time, years ago, told me, I saw a subject advertised at the Jewish synagogue. I went there. And he said, the first thing I did, I pulled off my hat when I walked in. And all the men were on one side with their hats on, and the women were on the other side. And he said, I don't know what to do. But he said, I listened, and he said, all I heard is why they had their hats on. He missed the subject. He didn't get the subject he wanted. But in those days, they were separated. Today, you can sit together. Brother and sister, in the house of God, we're together. But the leadership and the ministry of prayer and the word, my brethren, is in the hands of the brethren, in the sight of God, and godly sisters in their place to support them in their conduct and character in their word. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, you're building a wonderful house, but we're not too happy about its condition down here, Lord. But we do pray this. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts through thy word that thou hast given to see not only the glory of the house, but the warfare and also tonight the beautiful blessed order as we commend to thee the study of thy word with its blessing upon all of us. We ask it in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.